We are certainly glad that you have come to be in this assembly today if you're a visitor. And we are glad because we have two who have been through some tough times with their physical health are here today. And it's our prayer that the continuation of their recovery will be fully successful. And we trust in God for that. I don't believe that it is my sentiment alone that this past week has been a special experience for the members of this church. We have gospel meetings, and it's easy to treat them in a very prosaic sort of way, ordinary way. But for whatever the reasons, this last week, because we were open and ready, maybe, because the preaching was earnest and powerful and issuing from a very godly and humble man. But my sense of what occurred was not so much that we were touched or moved by things, I think we were, but that out of it came some definite resolves on our part. Human beings in Christ, I think, experience significant moments. I look back in my own life and I remember some leaps forward, if I can call it that. When I remembered something I had forgotten, or when a profounder vision of what I knew already came to me, and I was altered by that. And the life I was living was changed because of it. And I feel as though that our task as a result of what we experience is not to forget that. Not to forget the resolves. Not to forget what we have remembered and has become more vivid to us. To take whatever momentum within ourselves has been excited because of the time we spent listening and thinking and meditating upon God's Word, and let it continue so that we can never be the same again. I decided this morning that I wanted to go back and look with you at the earliest of the Christians and think about how they felt and what it was that made them feel as they did. And two statements come to the fore, it seems to me, in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Out of that early experience of those first disciples. And Acts 2:43 says, "And fear came upon every soul." Perhaps the New American Standard might have it a bit better. Now, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. The fear here is not terror, but awestruck, reverence, and amazement. And then from Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, at the end of the passage, at the end of the verse, "And great grace was upon them all." What I want to say to you this morning is that this is not an experience that was intended to occur once in human history. There are things about this account in the beginning of Acts that are unique. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. signs and wonders and powers that began on that day and continued in those days that succeeded as they are recorded here in the early chapters of Acts. But those are not the things. In the final analysis, though they made possible the coming of the Word of God into the world, the preaching of the gospel, they are not the reason. The miracles, the signs and wonders. They are not the reason that these people felt as they felt. And I will tell you this morning, if that's the only kind of experience they had, being in awestruck wonder at these miracles and signs done by the hands of the apostles, that they never went very far in the kingdom of God. And I don't think it has anything to do with that reverential awe came upon every soul. And I don't think that's the secret of great grace being upon them all. What this was about was other things, which I want to speak to you about today. It's possible, isn't it? We all know it, that spiritual inertia, a sense of routine about the things we do together as Christians, that causes worship to be mechanical and service to God to be ordinary, preoccupation with lesser matters that take up our energy and our thought and our time, kills out spiritual life. And I think there's not one of us who has not felt that sense of inertia, being on dead center, as an old friend of mine used to say. When things that are marvelous become ordinary, and things that are wonderful become routine. And that can't go on, right? I sense that what happened to us this past week was we suddenly began to see that what this is about is extraordinary. And that what we are involved with is marvelous, transcendent, above and beyond anything that we might experience in the mundane world. And I would like to hope that we could keep that alive in ourselves. When writing the revelation of the Lord to the churches of Asia in Revelation chapter 2, you remember what the Lord said to the church at Ephesus? And by the way, I select this passage because I think Laodicea is not what it's about here so much as what the Lord said to the church at Ephesus. He had some good things to say to them, if you'll recall. He said in verse 2, I know your works and your toil and patience, and that you cannot bear evil men. And you did try them who said that they were apostles, and they are not, and found them false. And you have patience, and you did bear for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. When I thought about that, I asked myself the question, where can I get a clear picture of what being in love with the Lord for the first time is like? And I thought to myself, there are a lot of places you could go, but none perhaps better than this one when, for the first time, people saw this vision of the heart of God in Jesus Christ. And very close to the cross, still, they experienced the life-transforming consequence of the gospel. So let's think about some of those today. First of all, it was born in pain, like all births. A pain that was inflicted by the preachers. Who preached boldly and earnestly about a crucified Savior. Now that's rather ordinary to us today, but I'm telling you it ought not to be. To stand up and tell people that a man who has been recently executed in Jerusalem in the most ignominious of circumstances is the Son of the living God and the Savior of men is not an easy message. It is startling. It is almost incredible. Because any man with sense knows that if somebody got killed by a group of ungodly individuals, that he could not have been God in the first place, because God just would never experience such a thing as that. And that's the reason that in the final analysis, that message broke the back of stubborn resistance and opened men's hearts up to things they had not thought about before. It is a different message. But then again, I'm telling you, in a world like this, we need something different. Something to startle and to shock. God came into the world in this humble way, made himself vulnerable to human contempt, and finally to death. And they preached it without backing up one bit. That's the reason when you read Peter's sermon on Pentecost, you get some sense of the spirit of these men. As they began, they hadn't always had this kind of confidence. In fact, they struggled just to be true disciples for a long time. But what they had struggled for in the days before Jesus died and was raised again, they had a grasp on now. And you can tell they are different men. Peter said in verse 22 of the chapter, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God to you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which he did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know." I don't need to repeat them, he said. You know what happened here. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of wicked men did crucify and slay. Hard words. Indictment. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, those are straightforward words, but they were not the first words he spoke, because he quoted the passage out of the prophet Joel, and the last words of that passage were that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But before the salvation, there has got to come the pain. And when he got through preaching, verse 37 says they were cut to the heart. And the reason for that was, he had just finished saying that the one you killed, God has made both Lord and Christ. Now, I know it's nothing novel to say today, we killed him. I think what is a bit novel is for us to really accept that fact. I mean, that we did kill him. That it was our sins that demanded this awful thing. And it's difficult for us to say, well, we really did a bad thing. We can say, I know I haven't been all I should have been. I'm aware of the fact that a few things are lacking in my life. But to be aware and conscious of the fact that I have wickedly rebelled against the will of God, that my pride and selfish interest have driven me, and I haven't cared what God thought. They were cut deep. Because they were willing to let the light shine inside those dark hearts. I mean, people with hearts that are full of the love of God don't do things like this. And so, whatever happened in Jerusalem, I want to tell you it happened because it started out in a painful way. And I suspect that what happened here last week had to have some pain about it too. It did for me. I didn't like some of the dark places with the light shine. But I needed it. And at last it was not to be resisted. Search me and try me, O Lord, whether there be any evil way in me, and let me and lead me in the ways everlasting, concludes the 139th Psalm. You look and see what's there. and help me to see it. The gospel starts that way. But it doesn't end, you know. All along the pathway, there's a constant reexamination of ourselves in the light of the gospel of the Son of God who first shined in our hearts to make us know we were lost and undone. And that was the initial pain with which it began. A recognition of painful truth. And when they had let the light come in and faced the awful fact of what they had done, they said, "Men and brethren, what in the world shall we do?" And Peter's response, that of the apostles, was swift. "Repent," he said. Repent. In other words, it's not enough to know that you failed. It's not enough to know that you've been guilty of some wickedness. It's not enough to know that you haven't been to others what you ought to be. It's not enough to know, most importantly, that you haven't been to God what you ought to be. It's not enough just to know that. There has to be a change of heart. Change of direction. Change of will. I've had a lot of insights, but I just sort of let drift away. Never did me any good. Because I never acted. The people who knew what we have seen described by Luke here as great grace was upon them all. A sense of reverential awe took them as they observed what was transpiring. I can tell you the people that had that experience were people who acted upon what they had learned about themselves. They did not let that die away. "Repent," Peter said, "and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You take upon yourself the name of the Lord that you have crucified. And the one you have despised, you must now adore and reverence and serve as the great Lord of your life. For the remission of sins," blessed words, "forgiveness is available. But forgiveness is not cheap. It is not cheap to God. And the final analysis is not cheap to us." I mean by that, I don't intend to say that we've got to pay some high price. But I'm saying we have to face ourselves and open up our hearts to the truth of what we have done. And then we have to make some hard resolves about what we're going to do. Some of us sit and listen to preaching, and we just lacerate ourselves all the way through. My, that's me for sure. I'm terrible. I'm bad. But when we are through with the self-flagellation, beating ourselves up, there is no change. And these people changed. And verse 41 says, "So then those that received the word were baptized. And they were added together that day, about 3,000 souls." Bold, earnest preaching that does not hold back the truth. It is gracious and humble. These were not men of great learning. Acts 4, verse 13. When Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, where they've been called after being arrested for preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, it says that when they observed Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling, began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. But what they marveled at was their confidence and the boldness with which they spoke. They did not speak in boldness that came out of the fact that they had the credentials of the society. And I'd just like to warn you that any time we get too glad about the fact that our preachers have got a good education, it's a dangerous business. Too glad about that, and not glad enough about the fact they know what's in the Word of God. And not glad enough about the fact that they're trying to practice. So they preached it boldly. But their boldness did not come out of a sense of their own power, but out of a sense of the power and magnitude of God. So when Peter and John, after they had been brought before the council and refused to be intimidated, were let go, verse 23 of the fourth chapter says, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, and they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one voice, one accord, and said, O Lord, you who did make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The things of the kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For of a truth in this city against your holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together and to do whatever your hand and your counsel foreordained to come to pass. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken when they were gathered together, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This point's been made many times. I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance the language of the Apostle Peter and the language of the Apostle Paul, who said to repeat the same thing to you is not burdensome to me and is good for you. And that's exactly what our brother said last week. I'm telling you things you know already, but we need to be reminded. I need to be reminded. Of the fact that boldness in preaching arises from the fact that we know that it is the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, it's always gracious and always loving and always true. And that the consequence of preaching it will not oppress people, will not draw the joy of life out of people, but will enlarge them beyond all words to express. It will be good for all to hear this message and to know it and to experience it. And so they preached it with boldness. But they did not ask the Lord, take away these awful men and don't let them touch us. Peter and John have already gotten a good beating. Flogging, says one version. And that's just a tiny down payment on what's to happen later. It never seemed to concern them. I don't know about myself. I haven't faced anything like that. I haven't gotten a pen prick, really. But what they were concerned about was their own spirit and attitude. Help us to preach it boldly, whatever they do. The great failure would not have been to suffer. The great failure would have been to be a coward in the face of it, and to draw back and to be faced down by a society and a culture that says what you're saying, what you're doing is not acceptable. You crazy religious fanatics. We are to them religious fanatics. I've never thought it to be otherwise. And when you think about it, when you consider the world in which we live, what else could they consider us? What other conclusion could they reach? But they preached it boldly. And its initial preaching brought pain, but out of the pain came joy. Number three. It continued in the dedicated study of the Word of God. I want to say this, and it's been said by others, that if a church continues to be vital, it will be because there is a dedication to the study of the Word of God that is obvious and continued. And of course that involves individual study and piety. It must arise, however, out of a function of the body where there is serious study. Acts 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves, some versions have it. They continued steadfastly, is how the old American Standard, which I'm addicted to, says it. But they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They loved to hear it. And they loved to think about it. And it was a message about things which had only recently happened. They didn't start recently because they started before time's eternal in the foreknowledge and predetermination of God. But they had only recently happened, 50 days before. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? Who were these men? Just ordinary men. Truth to tell. Some of them are very ordinary. The extraordinary thing about them was the influence of God in their lives. And the extraordinary thing about them, too, was the message that they had to preach, which was not their own. Who did it come from? Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all power has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. That was the task of the apostles. You go teach those people all the things that I have commanded, my will. And that's exactly what was being taught in that gathering of new disciples in the city of Jerusalem. They were being taught and taught and taught and taught some more. And if we feel ourselves to be burdened by this, if we feel ourselves to be put off by this, it's an indication of a very serious spiritual failure. I don't like to preach on coming to church, coming to assembly. Sometimes it's needed, I think. But I don't like the thought of people coming to these assemblies with leaden foot, dragging themselves here. These people didn't drag themselves together. They came with a sense of anticipation and love and joy and thanksgiving. And they listened, I believe, with awestruck reverence to words that came through from Peter and James and John and these other men, but words that they were convinced were the words of God, the words of the Christ who had died. The words of the living Lord who was ascended on high and at the right hand of God interceded for them. And we need to recognize that wherever there's going to be this kind of great grace, that we need to be active in studying the Word of God. I think we've made a strong effort here. I think it needs to continue. I think we need to continue to reevaluate whether we're doing what we need to do to achieve the teaching of and the training of every member of this body. Right now at this time in the history of the church, we've got one of the finest group of young people that I think we've ever had. That's a human judgment, I know. But I love these young people. And I have the greatest respect for their young faith. As a product of teaching, certainly. A product of teaching of parents. Absolutely. But it's also the product of the teaching of a church. That's had a concern, and we've had a concern here, to be sure that they learn the way of the Lord clearly and not just run through some books with a lot of blanks to fill in. Now, that needs to continue unabated and with greater strength. But this church was studying the words of God, the words of the apostles, which were the words of Christ, and they obviously delighted in it. Number four, the preaching of the gospel, which brought about the conversion of many, continued in the spirit of awestruck worship. Acts 2, verse 42 said, they also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Breaking of bread, that was no ordinary thing for them. I mean, these were keen, immediate events, really. They could still smell. Those people could. And here, what happened that day? And you know, we have to have that experience too. We have to get back there every time. And Steve helped us today to do that. I've tried to get across how important the man is who stands before that table and leads us as we break bread. I don't mean to overdraw this thing, but what he says at that table is significant for all of us. Because it's by means of that we are drawn in to the memorial. And we remember all kinds of implications radiating out of the cross. And I'm grateful for every brother who stands up there and has obviously thoughtfully prepared himself to lead us into thinking about that. But these people worshiped in the Lord's Supper. And the prayers. If you go back to Acts 1, verse 14, before these events of the day of Pentecost happened, you'll notice these all with one accord continued steadfastly in prayer. Actually, the Greek text says in the prayer with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. 10 days they waited. And they were praying throughout the time. And the early church had great grace because they were a prayerful people. Because they worshiped with earnest and single hearts. And I think last week was a time of great worship. I felt that. Acts 2 verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people. Praising God. Now, singing is not mentioned in this section. It's mentioned later in the scripture. Colossians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 5. Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi, we know about that. James talks about, even if any be merry, if any be rejoicing, let him sing praise. 5th chapter of James. But I believe it has to be a part of praising God. And I believe a part of worship that changes hearts is singing. And I think that's the reason that what we experienced this past week is our brother, who not only is a very effective preacher, but also a tremendous leader of worship and song, helped us to do that. And it would help us all to recognize that this is not a time for us to mouth some old and familiar words and get through the singing. But it's time to lift up our hearts to God when we sing. So that every word comes not from our mouth, but from within the deep recesses of our hearts as we recognize and acknowledge the truths that are being spoken, as we praise God, as we encourage each other. So powerful, earnest worship is a part of churches that are spiritually vital, I earnestly believe. And that was true of them. And they were with one mind in the temple daily. Acts 2:46. That's a little radical for us, isn't it? In the temple daily. Well, I would say that there's not an indication that that was the pattern for the New Testament churches. But what it does speak to is the fact that these people were delighted to be together and to do what they were doing together. Now, you don't get that just by knowing you ought to have it. You get that by starting to rethink your life and ask yourself, what is there in me that's keeping me from having that sentiment? What is there in what I'm doing and the values I hold that keeps me from having the joy and delight of worship? Awestruck reverence and joy in worship. It continued also in a sense of togetherness. There's this idea of closeness to God, I think was true of that early church. Jesus was very near. Is that the comes out of some hymn? And somebody could say, as I have already observed, well, of course, he has just been gone a short time. And now he's been away from this world, you know, nearly 2,000 years in terms of his physical presence on the earth. I know that. But I don't believe that makes a difference. And our brother this past week said we believe something we can't see. We believe in someone we cannot see. And Peter spoke about that. Whom not having seen we love. On whom though now we see him not yet rejoicing. Yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. I think that's altogether possible. Jesus said it was possible when he spoke in the 20th chapter of John to Thomas. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. He knew most of those who would be his disciples would be in that situation. But knowing what he has done, believing in who he is, makes a difference in who we are and the way we live. And so there was that. But this sense of togetherness with each other, that's another remarkable thing. As you read Acts 2:46, with one mind. And then you get down to verse 44 in that chapter. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need. Now that's togetherness. And I don't think it is atypical. I don't think this is an emergency. Well, it is an emergency, but I think it could happen again. I don't think this is just part and parcel of some unique period in the history of the church, and we should never have to have that spirit again. Yes, we might just have to. I might just have to sell that house I'm living in less of a house if my brothers and sisters don't have a place to live and nothing to eat. Why should it not be? Would I like to do that? Am I ready to do that? That remains to be seen, doesn't it? But I know this about myself. If I'm not willing to sacrifice like I need to sacrifice the situation as it presently exists, I am not going to sacrifice when that situation arises. You have to love your brethren to do that sort of thing. I mean, they have to mean something to you. They're not just statistics. They were together. And chapter 4 and verse 32, referring to the continuation of that spirit, said, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them said that anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common," etc., etc. And Acts 2:46. What'd they do? They broke bread together in their homes. And that's not talking about the Lord's Supper. No, the content. But this is important now. These people lived with each other, and they were glad to be together. And I wasn't able, because I felt I needed to do something else last night, to be together, a group of you that got together. But I think that's great. I think it's wonderful for Christians to be together and eat together and share one another's company. I don't think it's just wonderful. I think it is important. I think it's more than important. I think it's necessary that they eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart, sincerity of heart. We have to share life together if we're going to be one, if we're going to be together, if we're going to love each other like we ought. So, I think we love to be together this past week. I think we kind of looked at each other and said, "It's good to be here. And I'm sure glad you're my brother and my sister. Now, we've got some important work to do together. We've been called to a high calling." That sense, I think, was here. It wasn't in terms of the most people coming to a meeting, this was not that kind of meeting. Well, I don't know. I hope I'm not overdrawing this case. I don't think too many people spoke to me about it. That this was a significant time for us. It gave them a sense of joy. Rejoicing in what they had received. They ate their food with gladness. Chapter 5, verse 41. "They therefore departed from the presence of the council," that's the apostles, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name." And that's not hacking it. brothers and sisters, that's joy. Let me tell you what will kill you spiritually. When you know you're not doing what you ought to do, it will destroy energy. Take the heart out of it. When you know deep inside yourself there is a dark compromise that you've made, it will destroy the spiritual life. The thing that gives us energy and the thing that gives us joy is to know we're trying and we've accepted the obligation that God has given us and we haven't rebelled against it. And we may fail frequently, but we'll get up and try again because that's the single-hearted commitment we have made. And we are not living with compromises and contradictions and things of that sort. We have let the light of the gospel pour into our hearts, and we have let every dark way be exposed. That sort of thing energizes when you know you're trying. We're not perfect. That's the reason Jesus died. And that's the reason we need His cleansing blood still. But there must be about us a desire and a longing to be all that He wants us to be. This resulted in powerful influence on other people. We talk a lot about the conversion of 3,000. Well, the third chapter of Acts talks about the conversion of 2,000 because after that there got to be 5,000 men alone. So we know things were happening. But I'm asking the question now, why did this happen? Somebody said, the preaching of the gospel. Right. The gospel is the key at last. That word. Preach boldly, preach without compromise. Preach with gracious love and humility. No self-righteousness. We all came out of the same muck and mire we're trying to get other people out of. We know where they are because we've been there. But we don't want to be there anymore. We don't want them to be there anymore. And God certainly doesn't want that. But what was the impact here on all these people? Why did they have favor with all the people? Now, that didn't include the powers that be. It didn't include a lot of people in Jerusalem. But there were some people who've been touched by this. My question is why? And I'll give you what I think the answer is. I think they did, these people. I think they were filled with joy in the gospel, and I think they did tell it to about everybody they could talk to. I was talking to Ray Bohannon, and I said to him, because I think Don Orthover told me he just had a 4-hour conversation with somebody he'd invited to come. Well, he'd come by and want to buy one of his old cars. Ray's got a few right there out on his place, and some of them fair and some of them a lot worse than that. But I'm glad he's driving that fine red pickup now. That's a joy in my heart. But he said, what are you talking about? Well, I said, somebody said you had about a 4-hour conversation with somebody. Well, but he said, I had about a 3.5-hour conversation with somebody else. I didn't know what you were talking about. I just thought that's what I was supposed to be doing. And that's exactly right. I think this kind of joy that we feel with the Lord and the joy we feel with each other is very contagious. And in the sense that we will talk about it to other people regularly. But there's something more to it than that. And that's what we have become. What is inside of us, the relationships we have with each other. Those are powerful demonstrations of the fact this is what the gospel does when you take it seriously. And other people are attracted to that. And that's good. And I think maybe some of those things, what we were thinking about last week, I was thinking about them. Maybe I'm just reading it into others, but I didn't spend so much time last week thinking about how much I appreciated all of you. But I was a little busy trying to figure out how I was going to straighten out my own life and do what I needed to do and making the resolves I needed to make. You have to do that. You have to do it every now and then. And it is sometimes, I said when I began this lesson, when there are just some significant moments when the light shines really brightly. And may the Lord keep that light shining with all of us. We have great work to do. We've done some good work together. But we can do it better still. We can worship God with greater earnestness and we can study the Word of God with greater zeal and joy. And we can love each other better than we have. We can love each other better than we have. And we can share with each other better than we have.
because Jesus died and rose again to change us, bring us out of this darkness into His marvelous light. And I believe He's going to do that. Before we sing the invitation hymn, I just want to tell you tonight we're going to do a little more praying than usual. Because Sister Dee's going to surgery tomorrow. And we just had Joe out of back from surgery. She's got another one to go through. And we've got Mike to think about too. But we're going to pray some. We're going to do some more praying than usual tonight. And I may have a few words to say about the power of that sort of thing. But right now, I'm just concerned about you and where you are in the Lord's picture. Are you a Christian? And, you know, don't confuse yourself by saying, well, I'm religious, or this or that, or I believe in God. All that is beside the point. The issue is, have you obeyed the gospel of the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins and been baptized into Him? And has that made all the difference in your life? I mean, you resolve to have Him as Lord. I'm talking about popular religion now. We're talking about discipleship. And if as a disciple you haven't been what you ought to be, then correct that. I feel just like Brother R.J. did. Of course, Meek said it wasn't coming to the front that was greatest concern to him, and that's not my greatest concern. And I believe the greatest concern of God is that the change take place in our hearts. And we'll let everybody, we'll let the people know who need to know. That we're not going to be what we have been before. We know who knows about that, and we don't want that to be the continuing example of our lives. You know what to do. The Lord will help you with that. But just make that resolve today. Whatever your need might be. Tom's going to lead us in this song. And it has one purpose. That is to encourage people who need to do right while we stand and sing.